Welcome to God and Country Radio, where Perwin discusses current political, social, prophetic events in life scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. This week's program is part two in a verse-by-verse exposition of Isaiah's Apocalypse, Isaiah chapter 24 through 27. And as I explained last week, these chapters in Isaiah are the forerunners to the New Testament book of the Revelation. Isaiah gives the first major prophecy of the coming apocalypse. It's just a summation or overview, while Revelation supplies many more details. Nevertheless, Isaiah's prophecy contains many important prophetic principles. So I'm taking a break from giving commentary on current events and focusing on biblical prophecy, because developing a Christian worldview and spiritual discernment is so much more important than particular news events, as far as for Christian growth. Now, before we get into the text, let me share some overarching introductory points about Isaiah's prophecy. The book of Isaiah can be a very hard read. Yes, there are many clear, concise, quotable verses, such as Isaiah 40, "Those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles," or "The nations are like a drop in a bucket," or Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, you shall call his name Emmanuel," or Isaiah 59:14, "Truth has fallen in the streets." And we could probably make a list of 100 radical, earth-shattering statements in Isaiah's prophecy. And that's the way Isaiah should be studied, looking for those doctrinally significant quotes. But if you want to read Isaiah following a train of thought, as if you were reading a novel, Isaiah is not that easy. The prophet jumps around from subject to subject, and one wonders how it's all connected. And I'm sure Isaiah wondered the very same thing, as God would give him revelation in piecemeal. It's as if all of the pictures you have taken down through the years were thrown into one big box, and someone had to piece together the story of your life by organizing the various photos. God's revelation came to Isaiah as various snapshots. And we know this because Isaiah even points out that this was the complaint of the people toward him, that Isaiah would show up with a little prophecy here and a little prophecy there, and the people could capture some didactic statements, but couldn't put it all together in a concise outline. The verse I'm referring to is Isaiah 28:9, where the people complain about Isaiah, saying, "To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line upon line, line on line, here a little, there a little." The Jews in Isaiah's day were mocking Isaiah's message by, in effect, saying, who does he think he's talking to, a bunch of children? Because the message was coming in piecemeal, as someone might teach children. Well, the reality was that they were juvenile, and they did not appreciate the depth of wisdom in the prophetic message. So because the people did not cherish or appreciate or think deeply about the prophecy, God tells the people that the word of God will become for them exactly what they consider it. Isaiah 28:12. "He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord will be to them, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive." The point is that biblical prophecy is for the spiritually conscientious. Plenty of people pick up the Bible, don't understand it, throw the book down and call it a bunch of nonsense. But that is exactly what's supposed to happen to the uncommitted. The prophetic and the doctrinal truths in the Word of God are not for the curiosity seekers, the scoffers, the haters of God and the good, but the revelation is for God's people. Those who love God get his mail. This is Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And chapter 2, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned or appreciated. And remember when Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah, John chapter 12, Jesus said, as Isaiah said, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they would not see. I have often wondered, and I'm sure you have also wondered, how the world will embrace the Antichrist and the mark of the beast when it's clearly spoken against in Scripture. I mean, who would take the mark of 666 and worship the Antichrist when the Bible prophesied 2,000 years ago, warning that these things would be damning? But when the time comes, people will take the mark of the beast, and the nations will gather at Armageddon for the final battle, just as the prophecy says. Because people don't believe or read their Bibles, and they miss even the most obvious basic biblical prophecies. So they walk into their own destruction. They go into survival mode. They throw caution to the wind. They ignore God. And being so far from God, they don't even think in terms of the Christian worldview and biblical outcomes. And all this becomes their undoing because they were never seekers of God and his truth. So the bottom line is you better be a seeker of God and demonstrate it by becoming a student of the word. Now, let's look at the word itself, Isaiah's text. Last week, I only covered the first three verses, which announced the coming destruction of the earth. Isaiah 24:1, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. So despite the utopian promises of secularism, something very bad is going to happen to the nations. Judgment Day is coming. Now, verse 4, in typical Hebrew parallelism, the situation is restated with additional information. Isaiah 24:4, the earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. So the earth is personified as grieving its own destruction. When mankind fell into sin, the physical creation reflected man's new sinful condition. A curse fell upon the earth, and it will not be lifted until the redemption of man is complete. And that's the point of Romans 8:22. When we are finally redeemed, so also will be the creation, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And as Jesus said, the present heavens and the earth will pass away, and the people on the earth are fading away. The sentence of death is upon all mankind. Now, the next verse is one of the more significant verses in the Apocalypse of Isaiah, because here the reason for the judgment is given very concisely. 24:5, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The English word polluted means defiled or contaminated. And that's the Hebrew word used here. But notice the primary contamination is a moral one, sin. Now, of course, we should take care of the environment and not contaminate the land with toxic chemicals. But the problem with the environmentalist movement, as in all leftism, is the wrong emphasis. Why aren't they protesting the moral pollution with as much vigor as the physical pollution? This is Jesus' whole point in Matthew chapter 15. You're all concerned about washing away physical contamination, but not concerned with washing away the moral evils that come out of your heart. So these people complain about CO2 levels, but not a word about sex trafficking and pornography and abortion and false religion, because as it says in Philippians 3:19, they set their mind on earthly things. So Isaiah goes on to list three reasons for the earthly pollution. The people of the world have transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. And here we see that every nation is accountable to the law of God, not just the Jews. But the law of God is written on every man's heart. They know the law of nature and nature's God. Now, this third violation brings up some questions. What is the everlasting covenant? There are a number of interpretations, but the most agreed upon is Genesis chapter 9. The covenant that God made with Noah and all of his posterity when Noah got off the ark. Genesis 6:9, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So the command of capital punishment is called a covenant. And later in the text, God calls it an everlasting covenant. Genesis 9:16 through 17, when the bow is in the cloud, when you look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of flesh that's on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. So this covenant involves man's responsibility to stop and punish murderers with capital punishment. Now, at the beginning of this text in Isaiah, it says that the earth is polluted. Almost every time this word polluted is used in the Old Testament, it's a reference to the spilling of innocent blood upon the land, so that murder brings about a guilt upon the land that must be atoned for. Numbers 35:33. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And when we get to the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, we see that one of the main reasons why judgment falls upon the world in the apocalypse is blood guilt. It appears as if blood guilt is the final straw that brings about the wrath of God. Revelation 6:10, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Revelation 16:6, they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. You have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Revelation 17:6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Revelation 18:24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all those who have been slain on the earth. And Revelation 19:2, he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Now, not only does this include wars and the martyrdom of Christians and homicides, but over the last 50 years, with the advent of modern medicine, the world has engaged in unprecedented abortions of babies in the womb, such as never taken place in the history of mankind. Every year, there's at least 50 million abortions. Over the last 50 years, that's 1.5 billion innocent lives murdered. That is a violation of the everlasting covenant. And the people of this world will be soon held accountable for all of the spilling of that innocent blood. So Isaiah 24:5, the reason for the coming apocalypse, has to be one of the most powerful pro-life verses I know. Verse 6, the reason for the curse is mankind's guilt. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Again, the point is that few will be left. Don't think that you can escape the judgment. without having turned to God in genuine faith and repentance. Now, verses 7 through 12 describe how all joy will be gone. No more partying. The gaiety of the tambourines cease. The noise of the revelers stop. The city is chaos and broken down. Every house is shut up. All joy is turned to gloom. The joy of the earth is banished. So why is this point made so emphatically? I mean, obviously, in the apocalypse, as in any time of destruction, no one's happy. But this is the big turnaround in the apocalypse. The world has been saying peace and safety, 1 Thessalonians 5. They have been eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, just as in the days right before the Noahic flood. The judgment is the sudden turning of events, the sudden change of people's emotional state, the overturning of the wrong expectations and the security of the wicked. Isaiah later explains this in a prophecy in chapter 47. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, "I am, and there's no one beside me." But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. If that has ever happened to you, even in a small way, you know how devastating that can be. You're going through life, all is fine, and then you lose your job. Or you're diagnosed with cancer. Or your spouse leaves you. And your world crumbles. You're paralyzed with grief and disillusionment. All you live for is gone in a moment. That's the big story here. I mean, these people will have all of these things come upon them, and they will think, this cannot possibly be happening to me. These things only happen to the bad guys in the movies. But no, death and destruction are real, and hell's for all eternity. The sign over hell in Dante's Inferno is true. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Even as Jesus said, it'll be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this portion in Isaiah's prophecy about the joy of God and the joy of heaven being forfeited and lost is certainly a more prophetic truth than what do the 10 horns represent on the beast in the book of the Revelation. So don't read over these texts lightly. The big story of the apocalypse will not just be the physical disasters, but the unrelenting anguish. Verse 13, for thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. Does that sound familiar? Revelation 6:13, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripened figs when shaken by a great wind. Hebrews chapter 12, quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, someday God will shake the earth. The metaphor of an olive tree or a fig tree being shaken resonated with these Jews living in an agricultural society. In ancient times, the farmers would shake the branches by hand to get the ripe olives off of the branches. Now they have tractors with arms that grab the trunk of the tree and shake it, and it all comes down into a net, and the tree is left bare. Go online and see how these tractors shake down these trees. And to think that someday God is going to shake the entire earth this way. Now the text says, thus it will be, when shaken, there are gleanings left. Meaning, a few olives or grapes hold on, and were left there for the poor to pick. And this is a reference to those who are not shaken off into judgment, into the winepress of God's wrath. So verses 14 through 16 speak of the rejoicing of God's people who are not shaken by these things. They raise their voice, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. And this reminds us of the book of the Revelation, where the angel tells God's people to rejoice when the apocalypse comes because it's their redemption. Revelation 18:20, rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, of course, like God, we do not rejoice in the death of anyone, but we do rejoice in God's righteousness being established. As in the case of the Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 10, the angel tells him to swallow the prophecy. And for him, it's both sweet and bitter. But here in Isaiah 24:14, the they who will be rejoicing and glorying in God are the true followers of Christ. But then the prophet goes on to say, woe is me. Woe is me, alas is me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. And here again, we see the mixed emotions as in Revelation chapter 10. The prophecy is both bitter and sweet, especially for the prophet, the one closest to God and truth, even as Jesus had grief. He told his disciples, my joy I leave with you. But he also wept over the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the very destruction that he prophesied, which would mean the deliverance of his people. Verse 19, the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and totters like a shack. There's a lot to be said here, but I've always been fascinated with the description of the earth tottering like a shack. Do you know that the earth has a wobble? Every major earthquake contributes to the wobble of the earth. Every nuclear bomb test contributed to the wobble of the earth. A major worldwide earthquake could send the earth into a wobble. You know, that changes weather patterns everywhere. So that Isaiah prophesizes that the earth will wobble is not just poetry. It's a scientific fact. Chapter 24, verse 21, the prophet says, so it will happen. And the moral reason is predominant. So it will happen when the Lord punishes the hosts of heaven on high, Satan and his demons, and the kings of the earth, who according to Psalm chapter 2, are plotting to overthrow God's rule. Verse 22, they will be gathered and punished. It says that they will be imprisoned, and then after many days, they will be punished, which is Revelation chapter 20 and 21. The time between the apocalypse and then the final resurrection of the wicked for the great white throne judgment. Then the prophet concludes, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. Will this be the new heaven and new earth? The amillennial position? Or will this be some sort of transitional time on earth where Jesus reigns over current humanity? The premillennial position? Well, wait and see. The important point is to get right with God today. To receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. Looks like we need one more message to finish up this series on the apocalypse of Isaiah. That will be next week. The radio website to listen to this program again or other past programs is godandcountryradio.org. The YouTube version of this program is God and Country Biblical Exposition. Thank you for listening today. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, may we heed your word. As we read in the book of Hebrews, for yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. May those listening today put their faith in you for salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.